The following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
Good morning. The scripture this morning is from James chapter 1, verses 22 through 26. If you don't have a Bible, you can use one that will be in the back of the in the pew in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, please take one as a gift from Park Church. If you're using the Bible in the back of the pew, you'll find it on page 961. Again, the scripture is James chapter 1, verses 22 through 26. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he is like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Gwen. Good morning. Hope you're doing well. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here at Park Church. I want to say welcome to all of you. Looking forward to getting into this passage today. We're going to look at actually at verses 22 all the way through 27 to the end of chapter 1. It is in many ways the sort of centerpiece of James, setting the sort of theme for everywhere he's going to go as he's kind of culminating and pulling together the threads from chapter one and setting a stage for everything else he's going to do in the next few chapters. So I'm looking forward to that. It's a passage that brings us right into the heart of a really significant and historic tension in the Christian faith, a tension between the nature of our faith in Christ and the grace that he has afforded us through his death on the cross for our sins, and the life that he's actually called us to live, a life that requires effort and energy, a life of good works in the world to represent his kingdom. And the tension, as Christians have navigated the tension between this idea of salvation by grace through faith in Christ and the call to live out that salvation by the way we engage and work and love and serve our neighbors in the world, there are a lot of important distortions that we need to pay attention to, and James is going to call us into a more holistic way of understanding the nature of true religion. And so I want to pray that God would help us this morning. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we come right now and we say thank you for your love for us. I'm even thinking about Holy Week and thinking about what you did in that final week of your life, the way you demonstrated your grace and your truth, the way you confronted false religion that was driving people away from your presence, the way you invited people to come to you to experience forgiveness, healing, life, the way you prepared your disciples for the reality that they were going to face trouble and tribulation and challenges, the way that you, in the midst of all of these things, stayed faithful to the Father. You stayed in this posture of love towards others, even others that were betraying you, abandoning you, crucifying you. God, would you help us to see the depth of your love for us in Jesus and in his resurrection? And I pray today, as we celebrate, as we do every Sunday, the death and resurrection of Jesus and what he has done for us and what he has called us into, would you help us to see what it truly means to be a follower of Jesus in this world? Not just a hearer of your word, not just a confessor of truths, but those who are so in awe of what you have done for us, so open to receive your word towards us, to come under the goodness of your reign over us, that we would be the people that would express your transformative healing power in this world. And we need your help for this, Holy Spirit. We cannot do this alone. So would you pour out your spirit on us this morning, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. I grew up with a kind of inside a semi-Christian worldview, not a Christian family, but a sort of Judeo-Christian worldview. My family growing up was Catholic in the sense that we attended Sunday Mass essentially every Sunday that we could, unless there was like sports games or something else that was going on. But we like generally speaking intend to go to Mass. I grew up in that home for a while. After my parents got divorced when I was young, we stopped going to church for a while. My parents' relationship with the church became a little more complicated. Their relationship with their family became a little more complicated after the divorce. And so we kind of avoided church in different ways for a while. And then both my dad and my stepmom and my mom and stepdad kind of made our way back into different kinds of churches as they were sort of sorting through what relationship with God looked like in that stage of life. As a kid, my siblings were sorting through what Christianity is all about. We found our way into Methodist church with my dad and stepmom for a while. We were in a Baptist church with my mom and stepdad, and just kind of experiencing through that just a lot of different flavors to Christianity, the things that different churches would talk about. And as a child, the things I was picking up, not necessarily all the things that are being said, but just you get the sort of like on the ground level, like a kid version of what people are talking about. And I was always an inquisitive kid that wanted to understand stuff. And the Methodist church, I was an acolyte, you know, I'm like, I didn't know what was going on, but you have this like candle and you'd have this lever and it could push the wick out. And the further you push that wick out, the bigger that flame got. And I was like, let it burn, baby, you know, push the wick way out and the flames like dripping down the aisle. I'm like, carrying a fireball through the center aisle, coolest Sundays of my life. And then I'd have to sit in the front row and, you know, endure. So I had these different experiences. And one of the things I've picked up as I've kind of went through my own journey and sorting through what is Christianity? Like, what is it really? What is it all about? Heard a lot about the things that Christians are supposed to be doing. Heard a lot about rules, heard a lot about the kind of activities that a good Christian ought to do and had ways of internalizing that. I picked some of that up from my Catholic faith, some of that up from the Methodist church, some of that up from the Baptist church. I heard a lot as I was going to church more often and starting to pay attention. I learned more about the gospel and this idea that you can be saved by just trusting in Jesus. And I was invited at some point as a junior high kid to pray and ask Jesus into my heart, and I learned that by grace through faith in Jesus, I can be accepted by God and can experience forgiveness. And so I had this like culture where people were just like in church services being invited to pray a particular prayer, or at camp, come forward and pray a prayer, and then everybody was assured that now that you've prayed this prayer, like you're good now, like everything's good now, like what you do doesn't matter. That's the way I was kind of, okay, so like, hold on, does what we do matter? Or is it just praying that prayer that matters? Is it the gospel and being saved by grace through faith in Jesus that matters? Or does what I actually do with my life? What about the sin that I wrestle with and my struggles? In trying to sort this together, as many people have, I've learned in time that there's really kind of two, what I would say is actually distortions to Christian faith. Pretty common and destructive distortions to Christian faith that people tend to fall into. Not everyone falls into it, but these are common. And the first one we could say is this. One of the distortions is this works-based Christianity. Works-based Christianity. And that's a Christianity that essentially teaches that like what really matters is what you do. What you do. And if you want to be right with God, and if you want to have a hope of maybe going to heaven when you die or something like that instead of hell, which is like in the world I grew up in, like that was like something that I had this vague sense of that there's a good place you could go when you die and there's a bad place where you could go when you die. And I hope I can do enough good stuff to go to the good place and be good enough. I remember when my grandfather died, I remember going to the wake service and going to the Mass and hearing a lot of people say, including some of my uncles, if your grandpa didn't make it, and I was named after my grandpa, like my grandpa's was a wonderful man. And it was, if your grandpa didn't make it, none of us are gonna make it. Which was said as like an expression of like honor to the goodness of my grandpa's life. He was a wonderful man. But it was said also revealing this basic sense that like the basis of making it is how good you are. This is like my whole extended Catholic family is the basic sentiment. I'm not saying that's exactly what Catholic theology teaches, but that's what they picked up. And that's what I had picked up in some ways. But I felt some of the same things in my Baptist church. It's like if you follow particular rules, and yes, there's the pray the prayer thing, but like God's opinion of you is very determined on whether or not you follow a particular set of rules. And not just like what the Bible says, but the way we interpret what the Bible says, so what music you listen to, what movies you watch, what activities you do and don't do, what you look like, what your hair's like, what kind of clothes you wear. Like there's a buttoned up way to be a good Christian, and then there's a way to be like, oh, we don't know about you, and you might make it because you prayed the prayer, but second class, kind of. Like these are things that, again, I'm not saying anybody was saying it, but it's just the pop level, ground level stuff I was picking up. And so this sort of idea of a works-based Christianity, that the main thing that matters and what will kind of most impact your relationship with God and your standing before him in this life and or in the life to come is what you do. Works-based Christianity. The other ditch is what we could call a cheap grace Christianity. A cheap grace Christianity. And I heard lots of stuff like this. Like, hey, they prayed the prayer when they're five, so I know that they don't follow Jesus and they've deconstructed and they now like don't follow him in any meaningful way, but they prayed the prayer. Like at some point in their life, they confessed that they were a sinner. They said, I trust in you, Jesus, for forgiveness. I believe that he rose from the dead. And because they prayed a prayer, here's the phrase that I like grew up around, like once saved, always saved. And the idea is like, once you've prayed this prayer, you're forgiven by God and nothing you do can snatch you out of his hand. And so that prayer locks you in no matter what comes after. No matter what comes after. And the sort of like sentiment is like, what you do from that point on doesn't matter. There are different kind of variations of this one as well. It could be like, because you say you're a Christian, like this, you see this in kind of celebrity culture, like a lot of people that will wear their cross jewelry or the cross tattoos or put Christian on their thing. And because they say they're a Christian, that what they do with their life matters not at all. And so you'll see people that live very like publicly immoral lives, participating in things that God's word is really clear about, celebrating things that God's word has a lot of clear things to say about, but this basic sense that because I say I'm a Christian, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. Or because I prayed a prayer, it's no big deal. Or because I confess, or because I attend church periodically, it's no big deal. I'm a Christian. So I'm with that God, no big deal. These are both destructive distortions of Christianity, and the reason why they're destructive is because in many ways they kind of are right up next to some really core and important biblical teachings, like actually true biblical teachings, right up next to them. The New Testament holds two things together very clearly. Number one, people are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Bible is very clear about that, that our standing before God, the Bible will use words like justification, and James will talk about that later in chapter 2. We'll talk more about this after Easter. But your standing before God to be declared right before him comes by grace alone. It's not something that you're working your way into. It's on the basis of God's grace that's received through faith by trusting in Jesus and what he has done alone, not through trusting in your effort, your kind of like relative morality compared to somebody else, not how often you go to church, which rules you follow or don't follow. You're standing before God, and in the last day, the basis upon which you are judged is your trust in Christ, your faith in Christ, and your ability to receive the life that he offers. The Bible teaches that with a lot of clarity. And it also teaches the second thing, that faith, if it is real, always transforms your life. Real faith, authentic faith, always leads to transformation. Always. Not perfection, but genuine transformation, genuine change. And it's that second piece that James is going to hone in on here from this point really all the way through chapter 2. He's going to hone in on this fact that genuine, authentic, saving faith in Christ must lead to transformation. It must. It must. And so he's going to sort of unpack a bit of a framework. I'll walk through the framework in a second, but I want to bring us into the heart of what this passage in verses 22 through 27 are going to say about it. And then I'm going to give you the framework that James has been steadily building, and then we'll look at three observations from the passage. So here's the main idea that James is going to be teaching. Those who truly receive God's word, those who truly receive God's word are transformed into life-giving agents of his healing in the world. That God's word, what he has spoken into the world, that those who are willing to come under it, to humble themselves, as we looked at last week, to humble themselves under it, to receive it, and to let it work on us as people that have come under the authority of God, When you come under that authority, you are transformed progressively over time. You're transformed into life-giving agents of his healing in the world. So here's the framework. If you have a Bible, I want you to keep it open. I want you to see this the way James has been building this. He's been talking a lot about trials and temptations and the difficulties we walk through and what it means to hold fast to Jesus. But starting in verse 18, he starts shifting a little bit and he starts talking about the Word of God. And he's going to be moving from this idea of the Word of God. He's going to kind of develop over time. He's going to start talking about the law and works and doing the Word of God and how the doing of the Word of God relates to the reality of and reveals the reality of our faith in Christ. But I want you to see the sort of build out, and I'll give you a metaphor that is in my mind that I think is here in the text as well as I think about it. Verse 18 says this. James 1, verse 18, he says this. Of his own will, that's God, the creator, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He's saying the word of God, whatever he means, and we'll talk about it, the word of God is what makes you alive. The idea of brought us forth is an image of birth, of life, that somehow the word of God coming into a person's life brings new life into their experience. They are made alive by the word of God. And what it says in verse 18 is it's of his own will that he spoke and he intervened in human history with his word. And as people receive that, he is causing people to be born again, like a whole new life that emerges out of them. And then he says this shortly after in verse 21. He talks about the propensity that we have to, in our life, fill our life up with anger and malice and bring on all this filth. And he says this in verse 21. He says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness, with humility, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So he's saying it's the word of God that brings life. And when it brings life, it's like a seed that's planted in your soul. And over time, as you receive it, as you humble yourself under it, it has this ability to grow up in you in a way that leads to the salvation of your soul. And then immediately after that, in verse 21, he shifts to verse 22. He says, no, hold on. When we're talking about receiving with meekness the implanted word, I want to be really clear. You need to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. So here's the image that's sort of like coming together. In Genesis 1, when God speaks, he brings life into the world. And you get this like a theme throughout scripture that God's word gives life. That's what it does. God's word has this power to create life. When we say God's word, I'm not just talking about the Bible. I'm talking about what God speaks into reality, the way he intervenes. And we see that most beautifully personified in the life of Jesus. He is the word of God become flesh. He is the incarnation of God's word. He is God intervening, revealing himself in human history. When God speaks, it creates life. And so in Genesis 1, you get this image of a king who speaks and speaks and speaks and speaks, and you get this beautiful place that's full of life and abundance and order and goodness and joy and harmony and wholeness. And when human beings are created, they're created to live and find life under the authority of God as their king. He's the king. He's the creator. And when you stay attached to him, when you remain in him, when you persevere under his authority, it's full of life and love and goodness and wholeness and harmony and grace and peace and kindness. It's the world as it ought to be. But as soon as humans say to the king, we don't want to obey your word, we are now rejecting your word, it's like we are these plants that were attached to him. Like we were branches, he was the life-giving vine. And when we cut off from his authority, it's like we severed the connection between the life-giving presence of God's word and our own life that's doing things in our own way. And it brings this withering experience into our own life, into our relationships, into the world. The wages of sin is death. The day you eat of the fruit of the tree, the Lord said, you will surely die. There's a cutting off from the giver of life. And so what James is saying is like Jesus came into the world, he intervened into the world as the word of God become flesh. And when people are willing to acknowledge that to turn away from him brought death into their life and into the world. And when they're willing to return, the Bible word is repent, and to receive the word of God, to receive Jesus as the one who came to show God's love and compassion, his wisdom and his authority, when you trust in him and say, turning from you was wrong. I confess that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I trust in who you are, and I'm returning to you as my king and as my savior. We receive forgiveness and love and life, and you're reconciled to the source of life. You're like brought back into relationship with the vine. The branch is reattached to the life-giving source of God's word. But that life isn't like I prayed a prayer one day and now I go back to doing whatever I want to do. That faith is exhibited by saying, I now acknowledge that turning from you and doing things my own way was wrong. That faith is now expressed in a life of I'm giving allegiance to you. Imperfectly, flawed, I have this like inner battle every day, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, but I'm again and again coming and saying, here's my heart, take and seal it for your heavenly court, seal it for your kingdom, I am yours, you are my king, and I want to obey you, I want to follow you, I want to trust you. Is it your obedience to God that made you attached, reattached to the vine? No, it was turning away from sin and trusting in Jesus. But in that position, you now stay attached to him. And as you learn about his word, he teaches us through the life of Jesus, through his teachings and his example, through the word that Jesus loved, he teaches us who we are made to be. And so we spend the rest of our lives learning again who God made us to be as humans, what it means to represent his glory, his character, his love, his life in the world. And so can you say that you have real faith and that you love and receive the word of God while continuing to do everything opposed to the word of God? And James is going to say in this passage, don't be deceived. That's not true religion. That's not true authentic Christianity. True authentic faith in Christ always leads to a life of obedience, always. It must. And if it doesn't, then it's not authentic saving faith. And so that's the heart of what James is going to be unpacking. He's going to unpack it in a few pieces. It's really beautiful. In my mind, that image of like being reattached to the vine not only expresses the nature of ongoing life in him, but it also helps us understand that it's his very life that begins to flow through the branches, that we see that we were designed to be instruments of, agents of, representatives of his life-giving, healing, and restorative presence in the world. What God wants to do in the world, he wants to do it through his spirit-filled people. The healing, the hope, the forgiveness, the restoration that God intends to bring into the world. He intends to bring it into the world through people that are attached to his life-giving presence, coming under the goodness of his authority, his word, and learning to be who he called us to be in this world. And he'll talk about it really clearly in this passage. And so, three observations as we make our way through this last section in James. First one is this. We'll kind of make our way through it pretty quickly. When we hear God's word, it reveals what must change. When we hear God's word, it reveals what must change. He says this beginning in verse 22. Again, he has just said, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And then he says this, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what it was like. I want to show you this. We'll kind of look at the passage together. We'll put it up on the screen. Just draw attention to a couple of things as we look at it. What James says, he kind of is beginning to get clearer. He has said, the salvation that God intends to bring into your life. Yes, when you trusted in him, there's a degree to which and an aspect in which you are experiencing salvation. So somebody could say, are you saved? That's like some Christian lingo. And what people typically mean is like, do you trust in and follow Jesus? Have you experienced forgiveness? Have you experienced reconciliation with God? The Bible uses the word in that way. The Bible also uses the word in the way of we are being saved. We are being saved as we learn to turn away from the things that bring death into this world and into our life. As we learn to trust in him, there's a degree into which that experience, the theological word that people often use is sanctification, that experience of being set apart from the way of the world and set apart to the reign of Jesus is the experience of being saved. And there's an experience of that we will one day be saved when God comes again to judge the living and the dead. It's those who have turned from sin to trust in Jesus and have lived their life following him that will experience the salvation of our souls. So James says, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. He immediately feels now there's a moment here where you could be deceived. And I do not want you to be deceived. So I want to be really clear. Be doers of the word and not only hearers. Hearers only. He doesn't say don't worry about hearing the word. He just don't think that by hearing the word, whether that's reading the Bible or feeling conviction in your daily life or coming to church on a Sunday, don't think by like just by hearing something, like you're good. That's not what the word of God intervening into human life does. To truly believe it and trust in it, it's expressed by a life of obedience to it, the willingness to do what he calls us to do. So he says, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, now he gives us this image, this metaphor. He says he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he's like. So it's an image that most of us are familiar with, unless you've like made some like commitment like to resist vanity in your life, which is like something actually people have done historically. I don't want to live with mirrors in my life because I don't want to be sucked up into vanity. The vast majority of us at some point in the day look at our face in the mirror. When you look at your face in the mirror, you're like, do I feel presentable to walk outside? You know, like, do I, you know, if it's just going to be you in your house all day, you're like, I'm not worried about it. But if you're going to like go be around other people, you're like seeing yourself like, oh, my hair's all like in a mess and I got this thing on my face or whatever it is. And you look at yourself and you're looking at your natural face. It's this like this, you're looking at yourself as you are. And it says that the word of God functions kind of like that. It functions like a mirror that we, as we look at God's word, whether this is through spending time in the Bible, sitting in a sermon, doing a Bible study, or even for people that aren't reading the Bible, there's God's natural revelation of himself in the world that people can feel like what the Bible calls conviction. Like something about me is not right. Something about me is not right. Like the jealousy I feel is like hurting my heart. My propensity to anger, and that I keep falling into anger and I'm constantly like vitriolic about my political opponents or that person at work or that person in my family. Like this isn't right. Or the way I just feel trapped in envy, constantly comparing myself to other people and feeling envious or pride or shame based on who, like this doesn't feel right. Like I'm noticing that the way I'm operating with these compulsive desires, like I know that they're not right, but I feel these temptations drawing me to do things that I don't want to do, and I keep giving into them in ways that I know are destructive to me, whether it's sexual temptation or substance abuse or just doom scrolling or watching or binging YouTube videos or episode after episode of your streaming service. Like you're like, this doesn't feel right. So you're seeing there's something that's going on that you're seeing yourself in the mirror and you're realizing something needs to change. And the word of God does that. Hearing the word, hearing it, receiving it, even as I list some things like that, you could be like, ooh, I agree. I just listed all things that are things at different points in my life. I've struggled with all those things. I wasn't just like trying to harp stuff on you. Like these are all things that the word of God has brought conviction to my life in. And I can see like, oh man, those are areas where I look at myself in the mirror and something's not right. Something needs to change. Something isn't the way it was meant to be. And that can be the beginning of real transformation. It can be. It is a necessary part of transformation, but it is not sufficient. So hearing the word and seeing the areas where we fall short is a necessary part of transformation, but not sufficient. It actually is a place that we can come to a place where we acknowledge there's something in me that's not right. There's something in me that I need help with. There's something in me that's broken, something in me that's flawed. And that's actually the foundation of true Christianity. It's really the starting point, is just recognizing I need a savior. I need help. I need deliverance. I need freedom. I feel trapped. I feel stuck. And the Bible word is confession, which just means to agree with God that something's wrong. As I look at myself in the mirror, something's wrong. Something's wrong. And it is the love of God we'll look at in a moment. It's his forgiveness, the freedom he offers, the love he offers to those who acknowledge their sin, who acknowledge the ways they've fallen short. It is that love that allows us to be honest about that before God without being destroyed with shame. We can actually bring those things into the light where we can experience forgiveness and grace and healing. But for many people, the discomfort of admitting what's wrong and looking at yourself in the mirror is too much. And so it's easier to walk away unchanged. It's easier to sit in a room like this, maybe feel a couple things, feel good about ourselves for like engaging. And I want to say this, to be in a city like Denver, for you to give moments, like to give moments in your week to come to a Sunday gathering, to come to a church, like that's takes effort. And I don't want to diminish that. I do not want to diminish, like you chose. You might be like, my parents chose for me or my spouse chose for me or whatever. You're here. Thank you. Like you chose to like take a step of like legitimate faith. That's a powerful thing. But as we hear God's word, if we think that by like sitting and hearing and listening or whatever it might be, and then walking away without like thinking about it or paying regard to it or actually seeking God's help for deliverance, for forgiveness and transformation, it's not sufficient. It's not sufficient for salvation. And so what James says is when we just hear it, it's like we look at ourselves in the mirror, we see something wonky with ourselves, we see something on our face, and we don't worry about it, we don't do anything about it, we just like walk away and do nothing. We immediately forget what we look like and just feel, I'm good, I'm fine, I'm good. And he says, that's not true religion. That's not true faith. You're deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself. So then he gives the alternative in the next section. He says this. Well, I'll say the next point, and we'll look at it in the passage. And so the second observation is this, that when we remain in God's word, it brings freedom and life in Jesus, when we remain in it. And we're using those words, the idea remain is a word that's used by James in this passage. He says this in the verse 25. He says, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, remains, abides, stays, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. I'll show it on the screen here again behind me. I want you to see just a few kind of phrases that he uses. It's really fascinating. He's been talking about the word of God multiple times, verse 18, then in verse 21, verse 22. And now he shifts in verse 25 and uses this word law. It says, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, continues in it, being no implied mere hearer, no mere hearer who forgets. So that kind of that picture of a person who looks in the mirror, sees something wrong, walks away unchanged, saying somebody who stays in it, looks into the perfect law of liberty, looks into this picture and stays in it, and then acts upon what they see, he will be blessed in his doing. The idea of the law, if you've been around Christianity or read much of the Bible, the law is a word that has like huge history and a ton of meaning. The whole Bible talks a lot about the law. The first five books of the Bible are called Torah. It's called the law, often talked about as the law of Moses, the instructions of God to the people of Israel. Jesus himself came as the embodiment of Torah in this world. He gave instruction, he gave teaching, he gave commandments, he gave wisdom. The law was understood fundamentally as God's wisdom or instructions for life. That's what God's law is. For the people of Israel, after they were ransomed from slavery in Egypt and they were brought out into the wilderness, Moses was the mediator of a particular covenantal relationship, a particular covenant that God had with the people of Israel. And in that relationship, they were given laws, 213 commandments. And those commandments were God's law applied to this particular people coming out of the wilderness in this particular place. And they were told that their relationship with God was related to their redeeming experience of coming out of Egypt, out of slavery through the blood of a lamb, and coming under this law. And as the Bible continues to move forward, there's a lot of questions about how do other people relate to that law? How does that law and those instructions relate to our relationship with God? And so there's a lot behind it, and we can't go into it all today, but we will with more depth on the other side of Easter when we look at chapter 2. It gets a little more specific in chapter 2. But fundamentally, when James is talking about the perfect law, the law of liberty, he's talking not about like coming under and obeying all the commandments that God gave to the people of Israel. He's talking about the fulfillment of that law, that Jesus came. He came to be the perfection or the fulfillment of the law. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to be its fulfillment. It's teleos. And that's the same word that James uses here. Like the whole law was pointing towards Jesus as the one who came to express the true nature of God and who he's called us to be in this world. And what James is saying is like when you look into the image of Jesus, who he is and what he's like, this law, this revelation of God's word to reality, to humanity, that brings freedom, that brings liberty, that brings release from slavery. When you look into who God has revealed himself to be in the person and work of Jesus, it brings freedom. It's not just like a freedom from the penalty of sin, but it brings freedom to begin to live a whole new way of life. Freedom from that captivity to these ways of life that are destructive and dehumanizing to ourselves and to others. And so when we turn to Jesus and we remain in him, the way Jesus says it, he says, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. You are the branches. He calls us to abide in him, and he says, abide in my words and let my words abide in you. Abide in my love. So something about the love of Christ, the teachings of Christ, the example of Christ, to abide in him, to stay in him, to follow him and say, Jesus, I want to know what it means to follow you in this life. It is that willingness to stay with Jesus, to trust in him and submit to his reign and learn what he's taught us and be who he's called us to be that brings freedom and life in Jesus. We use this definition of a disciple. When we say, like, what is a disciple of Jesus? The definition we'll use a lot. So we'll say a disciple of Jesus is someone who has been reconciled to God through faith, by grace through faith in Jesus. So you're reconciled to God by grace through faith in Jesus, and you're learning both to be with him, like to stay connected to him in your daily life, and to follow his way of life. That's a progressive experience in life. So that reconciliation, we trust in him, we receive this forgiveness, this love, this life by grace through faith in Jesus. And now, as somebody who's like, Jesus, you're my king, Jesus, you're my Lord, going my own way was wrong. It brought death and pain and destruction into the world. I'm turning from that. I'm turning to you. Now help me learn to stay attached to you, to remain in you, to wake up every morning and know that your love and your forgiveness and your wisdom and your grace are what I need to breathe and function today in the world. And then teach me how to live. Show me what it means to live in this world. Show me who you made me to be. Help me show up in the world as a representative of God's character in this world. And what James says is when you look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and not just like turn away and feel some conviction and go back to doing your own thing, but stay there. Stay there and engage and say, God, what do you want to change in me? What do you want to do in me? How do you want to show your love, your goodness, your kindness through me today? He says, you'll be blessed in all you're doing. The word for blessed is this idea of like the life-giving presence of God. When God blessed Adam and Eve, he blessed them, said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Every time God blesses, it's like this endowment of his life-giving presence to multiply life in the world. He says, when you stay attached to Jesus, you come under his word and say, God, I don't just want to like say a prayer or go to church. I want my whole life to come under the authority of Jesus. I want you to show me who you've called me to be in this world and live like it. So bring forgiveness and healing, deliver me from bondage, help me to follow you, and help me to be who you've made me to be. What James says is that brings freedom. It brings life-giving freedom into the world. It's who he's called us to be. And the last observation from the last section, we'll talk more about this in the next week, as James will continue to unpack what this looks like. Observation three, when we do God's word, we become agents of his healing in the world. When we do it, when we stay, when we remain in him, and we say, I want to be not just a hearer, but a doer, we become agents of his healing in the world. Here's how he says it, and we'll put it up on the screen in a moment. He says, now, if anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Again, we'll just tap on it right now and take some time after Easter, start unpacking more about what this looks like, because it's vital. This is what James is going to begin unpacking. We'll spend weeks talking about this. That what James is teaching us and what he's calling us into is what he refers to as true religion. This idea that religion that is pure and undefiled. There's a way of saying, yes, I confess that I follow Jesus, but I'm living in the world in ways that my words and my actions and what's flowing out of my heart is bringing destruction and pain into my world, into the relationships, into this world. And so true religion, Like a life that's actually bearing the fruit of faith, that's coming under the reign of Jesus, is marked by three things. It says, one, so does not bridle his tongue. So true religion is marked by bridling your tongue. So bringing your words and your actions and the things that flow from your heart under the reign of Jesus. Saying it's not just about saying what I want to say and doing what I want to do. I'm bringing those under the reign of Jesus. The things that flow out of me are now under the rulership and the authority of my King. He has authority and the right to call me to live in a particular way, and I'm bringing those under submission, into submission under his reign. Number two, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. The idea of orphans and widows were some of the most vulnerable people in their society to this day. Again, incredibly vulnerable people in the society. In their day, orphans, widows, refugees were often considered the people most in need of care, help, support, people that had no agency to help themselves out of difficult things. It says true religion, like if you're going to be attached to the reign of Jesus, true religion is learning to value and care about the things that he values. And he came to people in need and expressed his self-giving, sacrificial love and generosity to people in need. If you want to know what true Christian faith looks like, it looks like meeting people in places of vulnerability that are forgotten and overlooked, and offering your life and anything God has given you to bring life and love and restoration and healing into their experience. That when people come close to Jesus in his ministry, like healing and restoration was happening. And what James is saying is like, that's the way the Christian community ought to be. When people get near the Christian community, healing and restoration ought to start happening. People ought to be loved, cared for, looked after, pursued, welcomed, forgiven, pursued in ways that are require cost and require generosity and thoughtfulness. And then he says to keep yourself unstained before the world. And so put these three things here, that your words become instruments, three marks of true religion. Your words become instruments of love and life. That your words become instruments. It's something to think about. How do you use your words? Your digital words, the things you write, the words you say, the ways you show up in different environments. Is your presence, does it bring healing and life into the world? Is it a display of God's love for the world? Is it? If it's not, then true religion would say, then I'm going to turn from that. I'm going to confess that and let God begin to change that in me. Does your presence bring healing and restoration to the vulnerable and overlooked? Are you the type of person that when you see somebody in need in your workspace, when you see someone overlooked in your classroom, when you see something going on in your neighborhood, that God planted you there to be an expression of, like the fruit of, attached to his vine, the branch that comes out to show his love and restoring grace and generosity and kindness in the place where he's called you? Does your life look like that? Does your life bring this kind of experience of healing and hope into the world? And third, the third thing he talks about is keeping yourself unstained. Does your life reflect the holy character of God in a dark world? James is saying that our life was designed to be an expression of the God who spoke light into the darkness, an expression of the God who came in the person of Jesus, that in a world of darkness, of deep darkness, Jesus came into the world as a light in the world. And when he calls us to himself, when we trust in his love and his forgiveness, it's not about getting a ticket to heaven. It's not about just merely what God's doing in your own heart. It's about him transforming you to be who he called you to be, a reflection of his character, his love, his righteousness, his goodness, his healing, his hope, his grace and his truth in the world. This is who God's called us to be. May he help us through the power of his Spirit to walk in it, to be doers of the word and not merely hearers. Let's pray. Jesus, we need your help even today. We need your forgiveness. We need your healing power, your love, and your life to be at work within us. Would you help us as a community to not be mere hearers of your word, but to be doers? Would you bring transformation and healing and hope into our life that we could be agents of your restorative presence in this world? We need you for all these things. We pray that you'd help us through your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.